As we get into Philippians chapter 4, we covered verse 1 as part and parcel of Paul's remarks in the latter part of chapter 3, so we'll pick up the text where we left off in verse 2, which begins by saying, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And yes, and I ask you, local or loyal yoke fellow, rather, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so one of the first things, or I guess the first thing here, is Paul kind of winds up his letter. And by the way, when Paul would usually realize that he was about to wind up his letters, he would begin to speak on just a kind of a myriad of subjects there at the end of the letter, and he would give it in kind of a rapid form succession of comments and here and here and here and here, and he wouldn't spend a whole lot of time on any one subject, but he would just kind of just share, you know, several things briefly. But he starts off compelled here to address a particular problem that was taking place between two individuals in the church there in Philippi. And wouldn't you just love to be immortalized in the Bible as one of, you know, two women who just couldn't get along? And to be called out by name, no less, right? You know, to have your names forever immortalized in Scripture as two people that just couldn't get along. Yikes, you know. I mean, you know, you want to be written about in a whole different way, I would kind of think, you know. Some reference, you know, to how faithful, you know, and wonderful you were. But in this particular case, these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, were just having a hard time getting along. We're having a hard time walking in agreement, you know. And whenever you get a bunch of people all in one place, you know, there's going to be differences of opinion, and that can't be helped. We know that's going to happen. But what can be helped is disagreement that turns into division. And we seem to forget sometimes that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And you know what's interesting about division is we usually disagree because we disagree on what we think is best. And whether it's for the church, in this particular case, these two women were talking, I'm sure it was something having to do with the body of Christ there, you know, in Philippi, or whether it's something in your home, or whether it's something, you know, well, wherever it may be, you know, in your marriage, you know, maybe there's something going on and there's a disagreement. And, you know, I've often told married couples that the amount of disagreements that you have in your marriage, in your relationship with your spouse, is not indicative of whether you have a good or a bad relationship. In fact, it really has nothing to do with whether your relationship is good or bad. What really makes a difference is how you resolve those issues, you know. Sue and I are two very, very different individuals, and we think very differently, and we often disagree. Often. And in 27 years and a half years, we've often disagreed. But the point about that disagreement isn't just that it, you know, we disagree. The point of all of it is, how do we finally come to a place of resolution? How do we finally come to a place of agreement? And do we ever come to a place of agreement and or disagree, or yeah, agreement? So, you know, the deal is that people usually have these kinds of disagreements, whether it's, you know, home, marriage issues, church, whatever, because they want what's best, and they disagree on what's best. The problem, though, is that when disagreement turns into division, suddenly our desire for what's best goes out the window, because we start doing more harm than anything else. We start actually doing things that are destructive to that thing, whatever it is. Again, the church, marriage, you know, home, whatever it may be. We actually start whittling away at it, because the Bible tells us that you know, when there is disagreement, when there's division, that unity, that group can't stand. And so isn't it interesting? We start off wanting what's best and we end up doing what's worst. And it really is pretty incredible. So sometimes we have to kind of take into consideration, you know, the cost of our disagreement, you know. Verse 4, Paul goes on and says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, great statement, wonderful statement. Rejoice in the Lord always, always. And again he says, I say, rejoice. And most of you have a little song running through your head right now. But I have to, even though we have a song running through our head, related to that verse. Unfortunately, we often, as Christians, don't have much of an understanding running through our heads related to this verse. Because unfortunately, most Christians don't know what it means to rejoice in the Lord. Most of us are just like non-believers. We live on the seesaw up and down of our circumstances. And when life is going good, we're happy. And when life isn't going very good, we're not happy. And we don't find anything to rejoice about. And that's too bad. Because as Christians, we have some wonderful things to rejoice in. And you'll notice that Paul qualifies this rejoicing as rejoicing in the Lord. And as Christians, man, I tell you, just for starters, you know, all our sins are forgiven. And if we can't rejoice in that, man, we have a Father. Here we sang about it this morning. I have a Father, you know. And if we can't rejoice in the fact that we have a Father in heaven who loves us and desires to pour out His blessings upon us, we can rejoice in the fact that we have been made children of God. That's a mind blower, you guys. If we sat and thought about that for a while, I mean, it's one thing to be forgiven. And I'm really appreciative of the fact that my sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. But, you know, He went beyond that and He actually made me His son, a son. And for you know, same with you guys and you ladies, you're a daughter. And that's amazing. That's amazing and certainly worth rejoicing about. We also have a purpose for living, you know, in our existence. You know, you stop and think about the existence of most people who don't know the Lord. It's pretty shallow. I basically get up every morning and I go to work and I make money to pay my bills. Bummer. I mean, you know, how long can that last and continue to motivate you? Another day, another dollar. Whoopee. And then I die and I leave it all for whoever, either my kids or the government. Isn't this just a wonderful... But you know, in Christ, we understand that God has a purpose and a plan for our lives. And He's given us a ministry and a reason for being. There's a reason that you're here. And it's not just to make money and pay the bills. It's to serve God with all of your heart and to build the kingdom of God and to live for Him. And what a wonderful purpose that is in our lives. And that's plenty of reason, you know, to rejoice. And there are certainly other things go on. The list goes on and on and on of things that we can rejoice in. But you'll notice here that this rejoicing has nothing to do with circumstances. It doesn't say rejoice in your lousy circumstances. It says rejoice in the Lord. And maybe some of you are going through some really hard times. But you are still called. I am still called to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5. Shotgun time. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all. You know, it's interesting. This doesn't just mean, you know, that you're just really... Well, gentleness takes on a larger meaning than what we might at first kind of understand. And I was reading in one of the commentaries that I do check on as I'm studying the Word, and I was taken kind of by the words that this one commentator wrote, and I'd like to just... If I can, I'll just quote it for you rather than making it sound like I thought it up. It says, regarding gentleness, when he says, let your gentleness be evident to all, he says, this word describes the heart of a person who will let the Lord fight their battles. They know that vengeance is the Lord's. It describes a person who is really free to let go of their anxieties and all the things that cause them stress because they know that the Lord will take up their cause. Isn't that a neat definition? And that's often the case, you know, when we look at the Greek language in specific words, there's just this paragraph of meaning, you know, that goes along with sometimes a single Greek word. And here we have this simple statement letting to say to you and I, let your gentleness be evident to all. And that gentleness refers to someone who's just, they're not out there having to manipulate the circumstances and try to make things happen for their own benefit. They're willing to let the Lord take care of things. And that creates kind of just a gentleness of in attitude. And you know, they're not the kind of person that has to get in your face and wag their finger in your face tell you how wrong you are and tell you, you know, how you don't know what you're talking about, or boy, you'll get yours one day, or something like that. There's just a gentleness that goes with the understanding that, you know, the Lord will handle these things. And I can rest in that. I can rest in His wisdom and His justice. And I can wait on the Lord to work these things out and to resolve, you know, some of these things that I might otherwise feel tempted to kind of bully my way in there, you know, and make sure everybody knows that I'm right, you know. So let your gentleness be evident to all. And then in keeping with that same expression of the confidence in the Lord, he says in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, or as your Bible may say, be anxious for nothing, if you have a different translation. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, don't ever leave that part out, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the reason I quoted for you what some of the other Bible translations say as they start off in these verses, which is, be anxious for nothing, is because essentially this exhortation by Paul is given to you and I because our God is faithful. He's faithful to meet our needs. And because He's faithful to meet our needs, you and I don't have to be and ought not be anxious for those things in life that, you know, we're just fretting about or concerned about. And He tells us that we should not give in to worry and fretting, which is a plague of just about every human being that has ever set foot upon the face of the earth. We all worry to some degree about something or someone or whatever the situation might be. We all have given in to fretting. One of the things about worrying, though, is that worry will so quickly become a taskmaster in our lives if we give in to it. If you literally let down your guard and you let worry in and let it just have its way, it will have its way. And I mean, it will dominate you, to the point where worry then becomes a knee-jerk reaction in your life. And when something happens, you worry, you know. And it really is a cruel taskmaster. It begins to devour our lives. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't just say in this passage, don't worry or don't be anxious. He tells us what we're supposed to do instead. Because, you know, it's one thing to say, don't worry, you know. Isn't that helpful? You know, have you ever had somebody say that to you when you're obviously worrying and they just walk up to you and say, don't worry? Yeah, right. You know, it's one thing just to tell me not to worry, but tell me what I can do. Because usually when there's a time of fretting in our lives or a time of worry, we feel helpless and we feel like we've got to do something, even if it's worrying, which is really stupid. Because, you know, worrying doesn't do anything. And Jesus told us that. He says, you know, he's not, you know, you can't make yourself taller. You can't change one hair on your head. It's not going to help to worry. I think by saying that, Jesus said that it's not worrying that makes you gray. So there. He said you can't change one hair on your head. So there. That's not going to make you gray. It's children that make you gray. That's what happens there. No, we all know it's just in your genes or whatever. But what are you going to do instead of worrying? Paul says, hey, how about spending that time you would otherwise spend fretting on your knees? Oh, there's an interesting thought. He says, instead, in everything, by prayer and petition, careful to also include thanksgiving, present your requests to God. You know what's interesting about that simple phrase, present your request to God, is that I run into people from time to time, and if this happens to describe you, I don't mean any offense, but I run into people from time to time who feel like they can't ask God for what they want, for whatever reason. And there could be a myriad of reasons behind it. It could be everything from guilt about my past life. It could be kind of an attitude like, with all I've ever done, there's no way I can come to God and ask Him for something. Or the, another reason that I'll hear from time to time is that people feel like they got themselves in the problem and they can't come to God and ask Him to help them out of it because, you know, it's kind of like their responsibility. You know, you made your bed, you sleep in it, sort of a mentality, as if God would come up with something like that to say to you and I. I don't think He'd ever say that. In fact, I think it delights Him when His children come to Him and say, Lord, look at the mess I'm in. And I think I did this to myself. Would you please help me? I think it delights Him to hear His child speak thusly and to extend ourselves in such a way as to say confidently, Lord, You can help. You can work this situation in my life. And even though I know that I am responsible in part or in full for where I am, I know that You love me anyway. I know that You've forgiven me because I've confessed my sins to You. And now I ask You to help. And this is my petition. And I'm going to lay it before You. And so it sounds like a simple thing, but for many people, it's not a simple thing. It's a very difficult thing to lay those requests and those petitions before God. But I want you to see here in the Word of God that you and I are exhorted to do just that. It doesn't matter how you're feeling. Don't let your feelings dictate. And when you are going through a difficult situation that would otherwise consume you with worry, bring it to the Lord in prayer. Get down on your knees. Open your heart to God. Bring your petitions. Bring your requests before God. Offer up that attitude of thanksgiving. And that's something, you know, we see many times in the Psalms. When you read through the Psalms, it's incredible to me that David would actually go through a period of his prayer time just giving thanks to the Lord and magnifying the Lord, because I think that most of the time, if he wanted to, he really could have given in to some fear. I mean some real fear. And yet he took time to praise God for who he was and thank Him for His faithfulness. And then lay his petitions and requests before God. God, hear my prayer, you know. Deliver me from my enemy. Deliver me from the situation that I'm in right now. Guide me and direct me according to your faithfulness and so forth. So Paul says, rather than wasting your time by worrying and fretting, do something positive. And you know what's interesting too? Is that this is the most positive thing you can do, is to spend time in prayer. James tells us, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, or avails much. You might say, well, I guess I need to go find the righteous person to pray for me. No, that's you. Because the Bible tells us in the book of Romans that a righteousness has now been revealed that the law can't even touch. It's a righteousness that comes to us by faith. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, and if you put your faith in Him for the forgiveness of sins, the Bible says you are declared righteous in His sight because of the blood of Jesus. And that means that you are that righteous person who is laying up that petition in prayer before God, and there's a promise in God's Word that your prayer is powerful and effective. And so you want to do something about that issue that you would otherwise be worrying about? Do the most powerful thing you can do. Get on your knees and pray. Well, there's another wonderful benefit to taking time to pray and lay these things before the Lord and unburdening our hearts and giving those things to the Lord. And it's that benefit that's listed for us there in verse 7. Look again in verse 7, where Paul says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, or literally goes beyond understanding, goes beyond your ability to even comprehend how I'm feeling peaceful. He says, it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And if there's one thing you and I need, it's a guard on our brain or on our hearts. You know, think of it like a sentry, you know, a guard who's standing there with weapon, you know, at the ready to come against any enemy that would try to breach the wall. And that peace is a guard in your life. But listen, that peace does not come just because. You know, we love to quote this verse all by itself, you know. When somebody's going through a hard time or whatever, we say, hey, brother, sister, you know, just remember, the peace of God that, you know, transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So just let that peace just flow, and we're just going to pray that peace over you right now. Now, wait a minute here. That peace that is promised in verse 7 is contingent upon verse 6, which is to pray. to lay those things down, not to be anxious, to resist the temptation, to give in to fretting and worry and so forth, and instead spend that time in prayer. That's why the peace flows into our lives. Because we're giving those things to God, because we're laying them down and trusting Him and putting our confidence in Him to work those things out in our lives. What a wonderful promise. And I think as Christians, that we need to have a new determination as it relates to prayer and peace. Because how many times have you heard someone say when they're going through a hard time, well, you know, I've prayed about it, but, you know, it didn't seem to help. As if somehow God's promise wasn't sure. I think there needs to be a holy stubbornness in our lives related to these promises and prayer, that we need to say to ourselves and to the Lord, you know, Lord, I'm going to get down on my knees and I'm going to lay this thing before you, and I am not going to rise up until my heart is flooded with your peace because you promised it. And I am going to wait here until I feel the flood of your peace flowing through my heart. And so here I am, God. I'm not going anywhere until I begin to lay hold of the promise that is laid out in the Word of God. I think many times, and we've talked about this many times in the past, we were even referring to it on Thursday night in our men's discipleship group, how we want to just go through the drive-up window, the drive-up lane of God's promises. And we just want to run through there, and inside of 30 seconds, boy, you know, we want to have our order, you know. God, here's the issue. Here's the deal. I need some peace. Thank you. And I want to get up to the window and I want to have them hand over the peace. And I just want to drive off and kind of get on with my life. But you know, the Word of God talks a lot about waiting on the Lord. It says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And there's something, you know, just to tarrying in the presence of the Lord. And tarrying in such a way as to say, Lord, I'm not going anywhere until I have your peace on this. Because if I don't get your peace, I know what the consequences will be. I will be absolutely filled with fear. And I don't want to be. Because that is not the birthright of every Christian. Our birthright is not fear, it's peace. Because we serve the Prince of Peace. And it's not my peace and it's not your peace. And you know, the world looks for peace in their own ways, you know. And usually those ways are destructive. Drugs and alcohol. Even if I can just anesthetize it just for a little while, you know. If I can just cover it up for a little while. Or sex or money. Something, you know, to get my mind off this thing. But you know, what happens is those things become an addiction. And then they're snared. The peace of God will never do that to you. In fact, it'll set you free. Notice, I've mentioned it twice. I'm going to bring it up for the third time. Please notice again that Paul says to be careful to throw in a healthy dose of thanksgiving. Because we have reason to give thanks. Giving thanks is a wonderful way to spend time with the Lord, and it really helps align your perspective. I've mentioned to you guys before that Sue and I started doing this. Last spring we were encouraged to do it, and so we've been every evening before we go to bed, we pray, but we don't pray for anything. We just give thanks. That's all we do, is just give thanks. In the morning we lay up our petitions, but in the evening we just give thanks for our family, for you guys. We give thanks for God's faithfulness. We just give thanks for a warm house, warm bed, you know. We just give thanks. And you know, it's so funny. Just every day giving thanks, it really changes your perspective. It really does. I want to encourage you. Spend time giving thanks. You know, it says in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 91, it's good to give thanks to the Lord. It's a good thing. Next, the apostle is going to speak to us a little bit about our thought life. Now, he's going to get personal here. Finally, brothers, he says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Pretty much leaves television out, doesn't it? I mean, you know, Paul tells us here that we need to control our thought life in such a way that we have a determination in our hearts of what we're going to set our minds on, that we are going to dictate what our minds are set on, not our minds dictating to us what we're going to think about. I just can't stop thinking about it. That is basically the cry of someone who has given in to the thought processes of their own psyche or whatever, to the degree that they no longer seem to have any level of control over those thoughts. But and it does take some discipline to be able to say, I'm not going to think about that. But you know, we forget sometimes that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And since I'm talking to believers here this morning, and since you have the Holy Spirit living in your heart, you have the fruit of self-control living in you as much as anything. And so we need to start exercising those things in our lives, like self-control, and decide what we're going to think about. And there's a great list right there that Paul gives us. Verse 9 goes on and he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. And let me tell you something, that is a discipler. That is a real discipler who can say to those who he is ministering to, whatever you've seen in me, put it into practice. It takes a lot of guts, doesn't it? Verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So Paul is going to return now to the main reason that he wrote this letter. Do you remember when we started Philippians, I told you that the letter to the Philippians was really just one big, long thank you letter? It was like a thank you card. Paul wrote, excuse me, to the believers there because they had sent a man by the name of Epaphroditus along with a gift to supply his needs. Paul was incarcerated at this time for the gospel of Jesus. And as I mentioned to you before, apart from your family or friends taking care of you, if you were imprisoned by Rome, you often had nothing to eat, nothing to wear. And so they extended to him this expression of true family. And he says to them, I rejoice greatly that you've renewed your concern. He says, I know that you guys have wanted to be concerned for me in the past, but you didn't have an opportunity to show it. And so he says in verse 11, and this is important, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. In other words, I'm not saying this again as I close out this letter. It's kind of like, you know, hint, hint. Hope you guys got the picture. And you'll be sending more. And hope there's more where that came from. Thank you. Goodbye. That's not what Paul is doing here. And he wants to make sure that he knows, that they know, that that's not what he's doing here. In fact, he goes on here to say, you know, he says in verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. And I know what it is to have plenty. And he says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well fed or whether I'm starving, whether I'm hungry, whether living in plenty or whether in want. And then he makes this important and powerful statement. I can do everything through him. And of course, he's referring to Christ. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Paul didn't want the purpose of his letter to be misconstrued in any way. He was not dropping a hint. He was instead emphasizing God's faithfulness in his life, a kind of faithfulness that he had learned over time, to the point where he said, I have learned what he called the secret of being content, no matter my conditions. Notice he said he learned. He learned. It's a learned thing. How did he learn it? Well, he learned it by simply finding himself in situations where he was in need. That's, you know, life's a great teacher. But, and not always a very kind one, but a good teacher. And life, you know, pops us into these various circumstances whereby we are given the opportunity to learn. And learn important lessons from the Lord. And so Paul began to learn by finding himself in circumstances where he was forced to trust in God. But it isn't how much, isn't so much how he learned the secret, but rather what he learned and what Paul learned by being in those different circumstances is this, Christians. You ready? This is the secret. God is faithful. And he can enable me to go through anything. There you go right there. He basically learned that when Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that he was telling the truth. He learned that through the power of Christ, he could do anything. But I want you to see here that what Paul learned was more than just how to go without. Some of you might feel like, we're kind of going without. And we need to learn, I guess, the secret of being content in that. Well, that's fair, and that's legitimate. But you know, there's something else here. Paul had to learn how to be content in plenty. Paul had to learn how to continue to trust the Lord in plenty. We don't think about that. We think when we've got plenty, there's nothing to learn. I mean, we'll just wait till it all goes away, and then we'll have something to learn. But you know what's interesting about that? Christians are probably in greater danger of harm when they have plenty than when they have need. I think plenty is probably more of a dangerous situation for you and I to get into. Because when we have plenty, it lulls us into an attitude of self-confidence and self-assurance, and that makes us think that we really don't need to rely on the Lord. And we may not articulate that by any means. And when somebody's talking about trusting in the Lord, we're going to be right there and go, amen, amen. But in our life, we really don't have to, you see, because the needs are pretty much taken care of. And that's why it's a dangerous thing. Let's face it, okay, guys? You pray more when you're in need than when you're otherwise. Right? When you get into situations where you're hurting or, life's tight, the money's tight, your health is struggling, you pray more. When we're cruising down the interstate, the autobahn of life, and able to go just about any speed we want, I'm going 215 miles an hour and I'm loving it. Yom! It's when we hit the heavy traffic, that we really start wondering if we can make it through, and we begin to lay our hearts before the Lord. Paul learned the secret of trusting the Lord in both situations, both in plenty and in need. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Verse 14. He says, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. Think about that for a minute. Of all the places that Paul visited, of all the churches that he started, not one church, not one church except the Philippians sent him any help. Not one. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Paul was thrilled not that he had personally received the support. He was thrilled that because he knew that what they were doing was they were laying up treasures in heaven and that their account in heaven was being credited. And so he says, I'm thrilled with the fact that you guys are, your account is being credited in heaven. He says, I've learned to be content whether I have nothing or whether I have a lot. So it's not me that I'm concerned about here. It's not my needs that I'm concerned about fulfilling here. I'm concerned about seeing you grow and seeing your spiritual heavenly account accrue, more credit, if you will. And he says in verse 18, and I this is a great statement. He says, I've received full payment. And even more, he says, beyond full payment, I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then he uses some interesting Old Testament language to describe them. He says, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. You go through and you read through the book of Leviticus and so forth as God is telling the nation of Israel about how to make the sacrifices and offer those sacrifices to him. Over and over and over again, the Lord says through Moses, that they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And Paul uses that same language of the sacrifice that he knows the Philippians made to bless him. And then he goes on in verse 19 to say, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." What a promise. What a wonderful promise in the Word of God. But once again, you'll notice that this promise is tied to a principle. Because this promise is made to who? To everybody? No, this promise is made to givers. And that's what the Philippians were. They were givers. They were the ones who helped Paul over and over again when he was in Thessalonica, he says. And so he makes them a promise. My God will meet all your needs. Don't we love to quote that one, by the way, out of context? We just like to say, my God will, you know, supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. There you go. God bless you. And you know, but you know what? If that person is a skinflint, if they're walking through life with their hand closed like this and never opening it up to share what they have with others, you cannot apply that promise, because that promise is tied to a principle, and that principle is what a man sows, so also shall he reap. And it's a very simple principle in the Word of God, but it's a principle nonetheless that we need to know and understand and realize that this is a very important thing to remember as it relates to giving and receiving in the Word of God. My God will meet all your needs. To who? Givers. Givers. Verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 21. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. And remember, a saint is just someone who is born again. The brothers who are with me send greetings, and all the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And that's where we stop as we complete Paul's letter to the Philippians. Let's go ahead and stand as we close in prayer. Evan Smith's going to close us here today.
My wife Dawn and I disagree about a lot, but I found a great way to keep the peace is I determine in my heart that she is right. All kidding aside, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful this morning. We are thankful that we have a family here at Calvary Chapel, a family that shares with each other, shares the good things and the tough things, that we love each other. Lord, we know that's your love that has been placed in us for each other. Lord, we're thankful we live in a country where we can worship freely, where we can make our own choices, Lord. Lord, with our own choices become such a responsibility, Lord, that we don't make those choices based on the world or on our flesh, Lord, but the choices which we determine you have made for us, or that you have told us are the best things for us, Lord. We want to choose the things that you have for us, Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive us, for we are guilty of fretting and worrying about much. Lord, help us to come boldly to your throne and to lay down those things which cause anxiety before you, to bring those petitions before you, Lord, because you are able and you desire to provide for your children. And you have provided for us greatly, and we are so thankful. Lord, help us to be content in whatever our circumstances are. And that's a hard one, Lord. But help us to trust you in the the times of plenty and the times of want. Lord, finally, we want our lives to be a fragrant offering before your throne, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on our eternal stock. We're so used to watching the stock market of the world, Lord, but help us to remember to keep our eyes on the things that are laid up in heaven. Lord, we worship you this day. We ask your blessing as you have enriched our lives so greatly. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.